Have you ever noticed that people can be territorial? I'm sure none of you are this way, but there are those who don't want any outsiders to come in and mess things up. Whether they put borders around their country or their state or their town or their family, they have their ways of making outsiders feel unwelcome. Most of you know that I grew up in California, but shortly after Robin and I were married, my parents moved to Montana. And even though they followed some very good advice, which was to stop at the Department of Motor Vehicles and get their license plates changed right after they crossed the state border, they did that. Still, they encountered people who made them feel like outsiders, especially as California transplants. They actually saw people that wore t-shirts that said, "Beautify Montana, put a Californian on a bus." That's territorialism. You think Mainers are territorial? Well, I don't think, in my experience has been that they're not as vocal about it as Montanans are, but I'm sure that there are some who would not mind if those of us who came from away just went back to wherever we came from. They don't feel the necessity to say it out loud. They just unleash their secret weapon, winter. It's nature's way of weeding out the wimps. But people are naturally territorial. They want to put a fence around their homeland. They want to keep out those who might threaten their way of life, right? And that is not only true geographically, it is also true spiritually. That is why, if you are a follower of Jesus, there are probably times when you feel unwelcome in this place that used to feel like home. For the past couple of months, we've been talking about how to help more people find and follow Jesus in this northeast of Portland region. We've been challenged to pray daily that God will bring us one person with whom we can share his love and his truth. That's what we're praying every single day. God, bring me one person that I can share your love and truth with. And we know that when he does that, when he answers that prayer, he wants us to love our neighbors in self-sacrificing ways. And he wants us to seize the opportunities that he gives us to tell them what Jesus has done for us and what he can do for them. Pray, love, tell. It's a very simple strategy for helping more people live forever. And even though we know that our motive for doing these things is good, it's not unusual, especially as we become more vocal about our faith, to face resistance, maybe even hostility from coworkers or classmates or neighbors or friends or family members who were doing just fine keeping Jesus at a distance until we brought him too close for their comfort. And they may react to that discomfort by distancing themselves from us or maybe even attacking us in one way or another. And that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus said in John 15, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You see, it's normal for faith to create friction. We should expect persecution. But that doesn't mean that we enjoy it. It hurts, especially if those who oppose your faith are people that you care deeply about. That compassion that you have for them is like an exposed nerve that feels the pain of their rejection intensely. And we're tempted to avoid that pain in all kinds of different ways. One way that some Christians do it is just to bail on Jesus. They ache for the approval of other people more than the approval of Christ. So they defect and they run back into the arms of the world. At the other extreme are those Christians who insulate themselves from pain by withdrawing from the world completely. They just live in their own little Christian bubble. And then there are those who just go undercover. They interact with non-Christians, but they keep their faith to themselves, especially when being outspoken might cost them something. Hopefully you agree that none of those options is acceptable, especially if we're serious about helping more people live forever. There has to be another way. Well, there is. There is a way for us to keep sharing our faith, even when it causes friction, and to do it in such a way that it actually increases the odds of having a positive spiritual impact, even on those who right now are reacting negatively to our faith. And one book in the Bible that shows us how to do this is 1 Peter. This is a book written by Simon Peter to Christians whose growing love for Jesus was making them feel increasingly unwelcome in this world. Here's how Peter greets them in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect." And what's the next word? Exiles. Foreigners. Refugees. Strangers in the world. Different translations use different words to express the reality that when God adopts us into his family, this world doesn't feel like home anymore. And that's not just because of the way that our priorities change, it's also because of the way that our relationships change. People who want to keep God at a distance start keeping us at a distance. And it's not long before we start to feel like illegal aliens. This is the first of 17 different references in this short book to the suffering that Peter's readers experienced because of their faith in Christ. If you were to read all five chapters, you would come across phrases like, "You suffer for doing good." "They accuse you of doing wrong." "They heap abuse on you." "You are insulted because of the name of Christ." See, these were battle-weary Christians that Peter was writing to. For them, it was a struggle just to keep the faith, let alone share it. And yet, look what Peter says to them in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Now, he's just explained in the previous two verses why some people reject Jesus. "But you," he says, "you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." Isn't that beautiful? I mean, Peter says, you might feel like outcasts, but that's only because you have been handpicked by God to be his very own. Of all the people who live on this planet, you are the ones who are most blessed because God chose you. Not because you deserved it. Just out of his own grace, he chose you. Question is, why did he choose us? What was his purpose in making us his own? Well, Peter tells us in the last part of verse 9, he did it so that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see that word declare there, that we may declare the praises of him. In most English versions, it's translated with a verbal nuance, like proclaim or speak out. It's our special calling to tell others about God's virtues. God chose us to do that, to tell others about how great he is. But there are also translations that use a more visual word like show or display. The Amplified Bible says that our calling is to set forth the wonderful deeds and display the virtues and perfections of God. Really, that verb that Peter uses means both to show and to tell. God chose us to show and tell others how great he is. We are the ones that he handpicked to bring attention to his greatness, both visually and verbally. I had a seminary professor who said that he was often asked whether it's more important to share Christ with our lips or with our life. And he always responded with a question of his own: which is more important on an airplane, the left wing or the right wing? You see, when it comes to the question of whether we should share our faith with words or with actions, the answer is yes, both and, not either or. But what percentage of our faith sharing should be visual and what percentage should be verbal? Well, that depends on the degree of openness that we see in those that we are sharing with. Generally speaking, the more resistance we encounter, the less our words matter and the more important our actions become. And because Peter is writing to persecuted Christians, he puts a much greater emphasis on showing than on telling. From chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 3, verse 14, he instructs us how to show our detractors what God is like. It's not until we get to verse 15 of chapter 3 that he teaches us in a single verse how to tell them what he is like. So, if you want to help someone who is presently anti-Christian, you're probably thinking of somebody right now. There's somebody in your world that is like this. They don't like your faith. They don't want it for themselves. If you want to help that person to eventually become a Christian, it's going to take more showing and less telling. And how is it that God wants us to show people how great he is? Well, Peter puts it in a nutshell in verse 12 of chapter 2. And then he takes more than a full chapter to elaborate. Look at the big idea in 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans, among non-Christians, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Wow, that sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? You remember him saying this? Let your light shine before others that they may see what? Your good deeds. You know that passage? That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Peter's practically quoting Christ. Now, we know that everyone's going to glorify God when he comes back. When Jesus comes back, whether people want to or not, they are going to bow their knee to Jesus. But I think that Peter is hoping for more people in his readers' spheres of influence to glorify God voluntarily rather than involuntarily. That is, as Christians rather than as non-Christians, because of the actions of Christians who, by their actions, will have transformed other people's attitudes toward Jesus. I like the way the Message paraphrases this verse. It says, live an exemplary life among the natives so that your actions will refute their prejudices. Then they'll be won over to God's side and be there to join in the celebration when he arrives. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if that person that you've been thinking of is right there with you when Jesus comes back welcoming him? Well, Peter says, if you want to win them, you got to outlive them. Show them a life of good deeds. And we can't help but ask, well, what does that mean? What specific qualities comprise that kind of life? Well, Peter mentions four qualities that we have to show our critics if we want to break down their resistance. The first thing that he says is that we must display a life of purity. Purity. He says it in verse 11, right before verse 12 that we just read. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Notice, abstain from those desires. He doesn't say, you don't have those desires anymore. He's very honest about how difficult it is to win the battle against our flesh, against that part of us that is still resisting holiness. Every Christian still has that part in them, that residue of their old life. The Bible calls it the flesh. And it resists holiness. Paul said in Galatians 5 that the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. That's describing a healthy Christian life. There's a conflict inside of us between the spirit, the part of us that has been changed by the Holy Spirit of God, and the flesh, the part of us that has not yet been changed. They're having this ongoing struggle. And of course, we live in a culture that exploits our dark addiction to sin. So why must we win that battle? Well, because people that we want to see in heaven are watching us. See, when we win the battle, we disarm them. When we lose the battle against our flesh, we give them ammunition. You say, well, they don't see what I do in secret. But don't be so sure. I read an article in World Magazine by Kevin McMullen about how he and his fiancée, Amy, befriended a young woman by the name of Jamie, whom they met at a crisis pregnancy center where they volunteered. They took her out for meals. They invited her to church. They talked to her about their relationship with Jesus, and they loved her through the deep depression that she experienced when she gave her child up for adoption. And slowly her defenses came down, and finally the day came when she put her faith in Christ. And Kevin and Amy assumed that what made the difference in Jamie's life was what they said to her about their faith and how they had treated her. But when Jamie opened up to them, she shocked them. She said, "When I first met you guys, I didn't believe people really waited until marriage to sleep together. So I used to sit outside your place and watch you. I would wait outside Amy's apartment in the dark after our evenings together. I wanted to see if Kevin would really leave after I did." Jamie had secretly waited outside in the bitter cold, testing our talk of sexual purity. Unknown to us, our effectiveness rested not on what we said and did with her in mind, but on her amazement when she saw that I did not sleep over. "Kevin always left," she said, "and I knew then that I could trust you." And then Kevin McMullen writes this: "Every day we live before the eyes of a watching world. Works of obedience give pause to those who have never learned to obey anything but their impulses. What we do when we think no one is watching always has an effect." So it all starts with purity. And then the second quality that ups our credibility among non-Christians is submission. This is another surprising one, maybe more surprising. Submission, really? That doesn't seem like a very attractive quality to some of us. But it is so crucial that Peter uses 19 verses to address this issue. He begins in verse 13 of chapter 2. He said, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority." Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. This is for God's good that you're doing this. So submit to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Now, if Peter were writing to us today, he would just say to us, because we're in a different political and social structure, he would just say, obey the law. And he would probably add, model respect for your leaders, because he says in verse 17 of this same chapter, honor the emperor. So to us, he would say, do not badmouth the president or the governor of your state. Honor them. Why? He told us, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So good citizenship discredits our critics, Peter says. It silences those who slander us. Think about how our church responded to government authorities about public, when they gave us mandates, you know, about public gatherings during the pandemic. We experienced quite a bit of criticism for the decision to obey those mandates, but only by other Christians. I don't know of a single non-Christian in our community who criticized our obedience to civil authorities. Instead, they respected us for it. We gained credibility by submitting to our leaders. We did the right thing. And then Peter applies the principle of submission to the workplace. Verse 18, slaves, in our context, we would say employees, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. We would say supervisors, though sometimes it feels like they are our masters. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. Not only that, Titus 2 says that when slaves are subject to their masters, when workers submit to their bosses, when they try to please them, when they are utterly trustworthy, they, quoting Paul, make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. You realize that a submissive response to unjust treatment at work is a powerful way to share your faith. If your boss's expectations of you or their actions toward you are unfair, you preach Christ when you choose not to fight for your rights, but to absorb their mistreatment instead. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter applies the same principle to marriage. He says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that," look at this, "so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." Now, there are principles in this passage for husbands with unbelieving wives as well. But here, Peter is telling Christian women who are married to non-Christian men how to make Jesus attractive to their husbands. Notice in verse 1 that it is not with their words. It's very important. Not with words. No, a wife can win her husband without words if she respects him and follows his leadership. That's what submission means. Submission means doing what the other person wants, even when you don't want to. It means letting them win, even when you think they're out to lunch. Listen to this. Submission is not submission unless you submit when you don't want to submit. Submission is obeying laws that you do not agree with. Submission is doing what the boss wants, even when you think he or she is being unreasonable. Submission is following your husband, even when you know that your plan is better than his. Now, obviously, if we're ever told to do something that's expressly forbidden in the Bible, or we're told not to do something that Scripture commands us to do, we must obey God rather than people. But when it comes to a difference of opinion, the way of submission is always to yield. And I know that that is very hard to do. But Peter says that when we do it, we give people who oppose our faith a reason to reconsider Christ. And then the third quality God wants us to show others, aren't you glad we're getting past that one? The third one is Christian love. Christian love. It's in verse 8 of chapter 3 where Peter says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." You have to understand that when Peter says one another, he is not talking about everyone. He's talking about other Christians. Jesus taught us that one of the best ways to erode the resistance of outsiders is to sacrificially love insiders. He said in John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And here Peter is just telling us how to do that. We do it first by being like-minded. That is, by majoring on what we agree on and downplaying whatever we might disagree about. That's an important word for days like today, because Christians can disagree with one another about a lot of things, and almost never do they have anything to do with Jesus. So focus on Jesus together. I want to say more about that, but I'm not going to. Another way that we love one another is by being sympathetic and compassionate, Peter says, by sharing each other's joys and sorrows. We do it by treating one another with the same kind of affection that siblings show for one another. The word for love that Peter uses, love one another, that word is philadelphos, brotherly love. And we love each other by being humble, by truly considering others more important than ourselves. When we love each other like that, we attract to Jesus even those who are irritated by our faith. I used to be a college pastor, and one of the students that was in the group that I pastored was a young man who used an electric wheelchair because of cerebral palsy, an extreme case of this, and he was really dependent on other people. He was unable to feed himself. His fingers couldn't hold the utensils. He had to have the saliva wiped off his face to keep it from dripping in his lap. He needed help getting dressed and going to the bathroom. He needed someone to push his chair when the battery was drained. I remember him coming with us on a weekend retreat. It was a mountain retreat center, a lot of hills, and I just remember the way that other students served him all weekend long. There was one guy in particular. It's like he came up there and he said, I'm going to devote myself to making sure that my friend has a great experience. And he was always right there with him, pushing the chair when necessary, doing whatever this guy needed. I don't think I'll ever forget that tangible display of Christ-like love. Nor will I forget the comment made by a young woman who gave her life to Christ at that retreat center. Afterward, a friend asked her what drew her to Jesus, and she said, I've never seen 200 people love each other like that. The scriptures are very clear that love between Christians impacts non-Christians more than we can imagine. But just as important as how we treat those who share our faith is how we treat those who oppose our faith. That's why Peter says in verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So a winsome lifestyle includes graciousness toward non-Christians. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. It's when we display that kind of graciousness toward those who attack us that we defuse their hostility and maybe even ignite their faith. You guys know that two of my kids are into musical theater, and for that reason, so am I. I've really learned to love it, and probably the musical that I love the most is Les Miserables. That is such an amazing story. I've seen it many different times in many different venues, and one of my favorite scenes in that musical is when a bishop has the opportunity to put Jean Valjean back behind bars after he's arrested with the bishop's silverware. They find it, the police find it in a sack, and they bring him back, and the bishop, instead of saying, yes, he stole this, he said, oh no, you forgot the candlesticks. And he put them in his sack as well. And after the police leave, the bishop says to Valjean, well, actually, he sings to Valjean, but remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God. Oh, man, that is so great. That act of grace melts Valjean's heart and changes the course of his life. That's the kind of power that graciousness has. When we respond to mistreatment with kindness, we make God look so good. Graciousness and Christian love and submission and purity are four of the most important qualities that preach Christ. And I know that's a lot to absorb, so let me try to just have you break it down. You've heard four different qualities. Which one was it that really touched a nerve with you? Where maybe the Spirit of God has been kind of whispering to you. Maybe it's about some impurity in your life, a lack of submission, a withholding of love toward other Christians, or a harshness toward a non-Christian who has hurt you. I just need to say that if you want to penetrate the defenses of those who are critical of your faith, the best way to do it is to show them that God is real by allowing the Holy Spirit to make you more like Jesus in that area of your life. Okay, let's switch it over. We've been talking a lot about deeds. What about words? We know it's our calling to both show and tell others how great God is. So how much should we say to those who have a pre-existing coldness toward Christianity? Well, I think Peter would answer that question in a couple of different ways. First, he would say, it depends on the depth of your relationship. That's a very important principle. If you're going to share your faith with somebody you just met, let's say you sit down on an airplane or a bus, or you bump into somebody in a restaurant that you've never seen before, you're probably never going to see again, your life isn't going to preach Christ to them because they don't get to see your life. So you've got words, and you want to use them in a situation like that. And your impact on them is going to be based almost entirely on what you say. But if you live with a non-Christian, what you say matters very little. It's all about what you do. That's why Peter counsels those who are married to non-Christians to win their spouse without words. See, everybody that you share your faith with is somewhere on the spectrum between spouse and stranger. And it's the depth of your relationship with that person that determines the right balance between showing and telling. The deeper the relationship, the fewer the words. And then secondly, I think Peter would say, it depends on how much they want to hear. We say, well, how do we know how much they want to hear? Well, typically they tell us. Look at the middle of verse 15 of chapter 3. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, remember the context. Peter's not talking about sharing our faith with strangers. He's not saying, don't ever mention your faith unless somebody else brings the subject up. That would be a violation of what Jesus said in the Great Commission when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Jesus certainly intended for us to initiate conversations like that. A pastor friend of mine uses the illustration of a traffic light. He says that we should always assume a green light. We're talking to somebody and we want to share our faith with them. He says, always assume a green light. I think that's like great advice because I have a tendency to assume a red light until they tell me that it's green. But he says, no, assume a green light, but if you get a yellow, then you know to slow down, back off, be patient, be gentle, and sometimes you hit a red light. Don't run the red light. Just stop. But at some point, they're probably going to ask you. They may not say it exactly like Peter says it, but they're asking you why. What's the deal with your faith? Why do you believe what you believe? What is it exactly that you believe? And when that opportunity comes, Peter says in the last part of verse 15, see it right in the middle of the verse there, but he says, do this with gentleness and respect. Speak, give answers to their questions with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. One paraphrase says that your manner must match your message so that when people throw mud at you, none of it will stick. Instead, they'll end up realizing that they're the ones who need a bath. Now, does that mean that if we do it right, I mean, if we show and tell people how great God is and we use a perfect combination of those two elements, that we will always reduce the friction that our faith causes? Well, not necessarily. We could do exactly what God wants, and someone that we care very much about will continue to harden their heart against Christ. We can't control that. That's why our focus needs to be on faithfulness rather than success. The way that Peter says it in verse 15, right at the beginning of this passage, is, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Remember, He is your master. Your job is to please Him, not to convert skeptics. And because He is Lord, He is also the judge of those who mistreat you. 1 Peter 4:5 says that they will have to give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So just be faithful. Accept persecution when it comes. Be patient and wait for the opportunity to speak up. And always remember that beneath the hard shell of those who attack your faith is often a surprisingly soft heart. Just like you, they feel lost without God. Just like you, they need hope that something lies beyond death. And God sees beyond that shell. He sees through their hostility to their heart. And because what He sees there breaks His heart, He has sent us on a shell-softening mission. And the way that we soften the shell of those whose hearts are resistant to the gospel is by showing them a life that demands an explanation. And when they ask us why we're different, that's when we get to tell them the message that will change the course of their lives as well as their eternal destiny. Now, it may be that there's somebody here in this room right now or somebody that's watching from home who has never made a decision to become a follower of Jesus. In fact, if you're honest about it, you've had a negative attitude toward Christ and toward Christians. But I'll bet you wouldn't be here today unless somebody had softened your shell. And maybe it's come to the point where you say, I get it. I understand. I need to respond. Here's the message you need to respond to. Listen carefully. God created you to have a relationship with Him. That's why all of us exist, primarily. But every single one of us has turned away from God and chosen to go our own way instead. The Bible calls this sin. It means doing what you know God doesn't want you to do, or not doing what you know God wants you to do. All of us have done that. And it says the wages of sin is death, which means separation from God. Death in the Bible is not just physical death, it's eternal separation from God. And yet, God's love for us has never changed, and so He turned back to us by sending His Son Jesus into this world. And Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned a single time. But then He died on the cross for sins. Not for His, but for ours. God the Father actually punished God the Son for everything that we've ever done wrong. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And He said that if we will believe in Him, that cross will become a bridge that will carry us back to God. We just have to believe that He died for us and rose from the dead. You say, well, how do I tell God that I believe that? Well, in the Bible, the way you tell Him is through baptism. We have all kinds of different ways that we try to get people to cross that bridge, but the way that Jesus told people to cross the bridge was to publicly identify yourself as His follower through baptism. And that's why I said at the beginning that you would have the opportunity to do that today, and the invitation is still open to you. So if you're ready to give your life to Christ, as I pray, go ahead and go right out that back door and down the stairs, and we'll baptize you as well. Let's all pray. Father, what we want right now is for you to take this message, the words that have come out of Scripture, and to make them alive in us. Maybe just a part of it for some of us, that there's something that you said through Peter that we so much need to hear and need to put into practice in our lives. We pray that you'll help us to retain that word, that it would actually become permanently embedded in the good soil of our heart, and then it would sprout and would produce the fruit that you want it to produce. We are so desperately dependent on you, God, to be people who attract others to Jesus. We are a mixture of flesh and spirit. Help us to win that war, to be people that are good advertisements for Jesus. May that be true every moment of this week. And bring to us people that will see that. People that we can share your love and truth with. In Jesus' name. Amen.